Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
All right, it's going to be good. God is good. Okay, so come on in, grab a seat. For those of you guys who haven't been here first time, we're studying through the book of John, working our way through the book of John. We're talking about living the life, basically the true life that Jesus has called us to live. And Jesus is the only source of true life. So how many people have ever been to a victory parade? Like for a sports championship team, political party, political candidate, anything like that? Boy, what a poor sheltered group we are. Yeah, our victory parade, we don't really get victory parades up in Alaska. Not very exciting. Not too many things to cheer for up here as much sports-wise and such. I was reading up on them, and I guess like they're big, big ones. They did like when the Boston Red Sox won in like 2004 or something like that. There was like 3 million people that came out for their victory parade. 3 million people. Man, they're pretty desperate for a championship, I guess. I don't know. But you see all these scenes from them, and they're just chaotic and excited, and everybody so excited and jubilant and amazed and blown away by the thing. And it's a sports team. I mean, like, nobody even remembers except the next year, except for a few diehard fans who won that year. But for some people, it's like their life, and they're just wrapped up all around in the sports team, and they've won the championship, and there's this big hoopla and parade, and they're going nuts at it. And so you see this scene, and today we're going to contrast this with the triumphal entry when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he's way better than a sports team, just a preview. So a quick note where we've been. We just saw a little bit ago Jesus raised Lazarus up from the dead. Jesus and Lazarus are both kind of celebrities now in Jerusalem. And because as they rise up and are become more and more popular and become more and more celebrities, the Jews, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are more jealous of Jesus than ever. And he's creating more division in them than ever. So now you see the Pharisees, many in the crowd are loving and following Jesus, but you see the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are now actively seeking Jesus' death. So today, again, we're getting into the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So this is an event that all four Gospels bring forth. This happens the day after there was a big feast to celebrate Jesus, celebrate Lazarus and what had happened in there. And this is the day after that. Now Jesus is riding in towards Jerusalem, and all the people that were around and saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead invited their buddies to this feast. And now everybody knows that Jesus is coming into town, so they're grabbing everybody else, and everybody, all this crowd is turning out to watch Jesus enter into Jerusalem. And this kind of marks a transition in Jesus' ministry, because at least in the book of John, this is really the last public event, so to speak, that we see Jesus in. Jesus kind of starts transitioning now more into discipleship time with just his 12 disciples. And this is in the last week before Jesus' crucifixion, too. So this is kind of towards the end of Jesus' ministry, very much. So if we could have John, or Warren's going to come up and read. We're in John 12 today, John 12, 12 through 19. If you can turn there, we'll have it on the overhead, too.
John 12, 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.
All right, let's pray. Jesus, we just thank you for your grace. Father, thank you for this time that we have to study your word, and thank you for the spirit that opens our eyes to see. And Father, I just pray that in this time that it wouldn't just be head knowledge, Lord, but Father, that you would speak your words into our heart, Father, and that we would open our heart to receive your word, what you're speaking to us specifically and personally today, Lord God. Open our eyes to that, Lord. And I just pray, just as you entered in Jerusalem, Lord, that we would let you into our hearts, Father, and let you have your way in our lives, Father. Speak to us and show us more and more the beauty and the glory of who you are and what you've done for us. Bless this time in your word, Lord God, and draw us to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Okay, so again, Jesus is heading into Jerusalem, and he's heading in for the Feast of Passover, which was a big deal in Jerusalem. Remember, this celebrates Israel's rescue from Egypt and transition out of Egypt. So this was a big celebration. And there's all sorts of crazy accounts. I mean, where the population of Jerusalem literally swelled to like three times normal. There was one, I think even Josephus recorded like 2.7 million people came to this Passover, which was a lot of people back then especially. So there was a lot of people in Jerusalem right now. It was busting at the seams. And so again, all these people that had heard about Jesus raising Lazarus had gone to the feast, now are going around and telling everybody, did you hear what this guy did? Man, this guy brought somebody back to life. Can you believe that? Like literally he was dead in his tomb for 4 days and he brought him back to life. So they're going around and spreading this word and everybody's like, whoa, who is this? Who is this guy? Let's go check this out. So they're all going out to the gates of Jerusalem to see who is this man that they're hearing so much about. So they go on there and they gather around and they gather on the sides of the road leading into Jerusalem. And we see this is kind of where we pick up the scene. So this large crowd comes and they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So they're laying down their, other gospels talk about they're laying out their cloaks along the road in front of him and getting these palm trees and waving them over him, kind of like an arch over him as he's entering into Jerusalem. And they're singing and shouting out to Jesus as he's coming in and celebrating. And we're going to talk a little bit as we get into it about the significance of the palm branches and what they were saying and what Jesus was doing. But essentially, this was a big, big scene, great fanfare. This would have been quite the amazing thing. I mean, nowadays, it would have been all sorts of people with their phones, like hanging out there, videoing the thing, just like we see nowadays. It would have been pretty cool if we would have seen that. And then we see that Jesus finds a young donkey, and he gets on it and rides it in Jerusalem. And there's no detail in John's gospel on how he got that donkey. Other gospels tell the story of Jesus sending his disciples into Jerusalem, where God has providentially provided that for him, and that brings the donkey out for Jesus to ride into it, into Jerusalem on it. But in any case, so that's what happens. That's the scene that we see is Jesus is led into Jerusalem. So that basically takes up about the first two verses, well, three verses of the text that we get into. And all the rest of the passage from here is basically a commentary on what is happening and what has just transpired. And this is unusual because not many of the Gospels have a lot of commentary on this section, but the book of John has a lot of commentary on the entry, how it happened, what happened, and what was going on in there. And in this, we see two reactions, you'll note. We see the reactions of the crowd and the reactions of the Pharisee. So the reactions of the crowd is, somebody help me out. Hosanna. They're happy, man. They're joyful. They're overjoyed, overwhelmed, excited. So they are excited, bursting at the seams, celebrating. Why? Why are they celebrating like that? I mean, yeah, he raised up somebody from the dead, but why are they celebrating like that? Sorry, I'm eating a cough drop. I'm getting over a cold. So, who did they think Jesus was, and what had he come to do? Somebody's read this before. No cheating. Okay. So, verse 13 in here, you see that what they're crying out to Jesus as he comes is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So, David, when he's up here, usually likes to do the Lord of the Rings series. He does Gollum, and like the ring and everything. So, my precious. He always does that. So I'm going to twist that, and I'm going to do Lord of the Rings, but a different part of it, just for kicks. So, you see in the last one, the Return of the King one, you have this guy Aragorn, who's been kind of this there's this throne of Gondor. Is it Gondor? You guys have to bail me out on this, because I'll probably butcher it. Okay, Gondor. So, that's been long absent, because the king hasn't come. They've got this, basically this, what do they call him, Stuart, you guys have watched this all before. You guys should be up here. Come on. So they got the Stuart watching the throne, and they're waiting for this king, this heir, who's the rightful heir to take the throne to come. And so they've got this Stuart in there in the meantime. And then at the end, this Aragorn, who's reluctant, he's never wanted to take the throne, but finally he's driven into it. There's this time of great darkness. All the enemies are attacking, and everything's falling apart. And then you have this long-absent king, Aragorn, who comes into a city of Minas Tirith. I knew that. Comes into a city, into the city of the king, and he takes his throne, assumes the position that he was meant to have. And then, of course, he goes and he leads his people into a glorious victory over the forces of darkness, rescues them, and they all get to celebrate and coronate him king. So this has some similarities to that and some differences. So you see Jesus, and this might how the crowd saw this. You see Jesus, all the people of Israel were expecting the Messiah, the heir of the line of David. So there was this heir that was supposed to come and take the throne of Israel. And Jesus was the heir of David, and people knew that. And they're thinking, and Jesus is this long-absent king who's returning to claim his throne in the city of the king, which is Jerusalem. So he's returning to claim his throne in a time of great darkness and lead his people into a glorious future. And we see this in here. I mean, at this time, there was a time of great darkness. Israel was under Roman rule. So they had been conquered by Rome and was under Roman rule. They were subject to heavy Roman taxes, subject to law, to steep Roman laws, steep taxes. They didn't get their PFD, and they had a state income tax, and even worse than that. Sorry, just making it relatable. So it was a time of great darkness in there. And so then they have this long absent king in the line of David coming up into this city in this time of great darkness. And they're thinking, our king has come. Our Aragorn has come to assume his throne in the city of the king and rescue us from this great darkness. So you see the shouts, we don't see it in this one, but in Mark 11, it describes the triumphal entry, and they're shouting, blessed be the coming kingdom of David. So again, they're looking, this is David. And if you look back, David's kingdom, man, that was an awesome time to be an Israelite. That was a time of great prosperity, economically, politically, in every way, growth, great military victory. Israel was famous among the nations. It was a good time to be an Israelite. So that was the kingdom of David. And they're thinking, Jesus is coming to bring that back. Yes, he's coming to make Israel great again. Ever heard that before? He's coming to make Israel great again. That's what we've been waiting for. So they thought Jesus was this political king, that this was the kingdom that Jesus was coming to restore again, the political kingdom of Israel that was mighty and powerful and awesome. He was the heir of the line of David who would make that happen. And you see in there the palm branches. They got these palm branches. Why on earth palm branches? Palms are trees that grow in warm climates, for those Alaskans who don't know. But what the palm branches were, they were actually, not biblically, but in that culture where they lived, they were traditionally symbols for victorious and beneficial rulers. So, man, these guys are planning in advance. They're bringing these things out thinking, this is our victorious ruler who's coming in to lead us into a time of great victory. You see, Jesus was getting a formal royal welcome, assuming he would be the victorious ruler to lead his people out of Roman rule. It was interesting, too. Actually, the palms like that became a symbol of the rebellion. Later on in AD 60, 66, when the Jews were in active rebellion against Rome, they actually printed palms on the coins that they minted. It was a symbol of their rebellion. So again, this was part of the rebellion. They think Jesus was coming to lead a rebellion. Jesus could have said, let's go. Everybody would have grabbed swords and followed him right against Rome right then and there. So why did they believe this about Jesus? Why did they believe that? You see, they had a wrong view of who the Messiah was and what he was going to come to do. They couldn't get past their earthly immediate needs and the natural solution to those needs. You see, they had the Old Testament that pointed out who the Messiah would be, what he would be, and what he would do. But they were ignorant of those. They were either ignorant of them or chose to ignore them. Or they just interpreted them the way that they wanted to see it and who Jesus would be. They only saw what they thought they would get out of it in the immediate future. And we'll look at some of these passages a little bit later on and see what they're really talking about. They were thinking, okay, what can we get in our immediate future? How many of you guys are married? We got some married people in here, I think, more than have been to victory parades. Okay. So for those of you guys married, you know, like when you fall in love and you get married, it's just like, this is going to be amazing and awesome and perfect. Here is my wife, this one that I'm supposed to be with, who's going to make me happy. She's going to make me so happy and fulfill every need that I've ever had in my life. And that's how we approach marriage. And then the honeymoon ends. And then you're kind of realizing, wait a minute. Okay, she wants me to make her happy too. Maybe what makes her happy isn't necessarily what makes me happy. Okay, so how does this work? So that at some point in there, there's this realization of, wait a minute. Everything that I wanted out of this, it doesn't always work that way. Marriage is a giving, it's a sharing. And we have to sacrifice some of ourselves. You never realize how selfish you are until you get married. Then you think you got it figured out, and then you have kids. Then you have more kids, and then more kids, and then more kids, until it's all weeded out, and then you're perfect in heaven. So I only have 3 kids, so I've still got a long ways to go. We're not having any more, though. So we approach marriage the same way. What can we get out of it? It's all about me and making me happy. And that's the way the Jews were. It's all about making us happy. What can make us happy? What can fulfill the need that we have? You look at verse 18 in here too. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. And we've come across this before. They came because of the signs. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, but their interpretation of him was different. They saw these signs as, whoa, this guy's got the power to rescue us from Rome. They think, wow, he's got the power to save us. He's got the power to rescue us from Roman oppression, from this earthly thing that we're going through. They're just saying, Jesus, show me the power, baby. Show me the power. He's got the power. And we've seen this before in Jesus' reaction to it. If you jump back to John 2:23-24. You see, you can't trick Jesus. John 2:23. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, again, he was at Passover, a different time, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Again, when they saw the signs. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus wasn't caught up in that fanfare because he knew what was going on. He knew what was in these guys' hearts, what they were looking for, what they were thinking. And then you kind of look in John 12:37, jumping ahead a little ways. This is just right after he's come in to Jerusalem. It says, and though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So in this, we see, even though he had done all these signs, they still did not believe in him. And we see that too, because only a few days later, the same Jesus would be up on trial in front of them, in front of Rome. And the same crowd that was in there celebrating him and waving palm branches and shouting, blessed be the King of Israel. Now they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The same crowd. So either they were trying to force a confrontation with Rome, or they just lost hope in Jesus as being the kind of Messiah or Savior that they wanted him to be. So they call this to the triumphal entry, but it cast kind of a somber tone into it when we realized what the crowd was celebrating wasn't really what Jesus came to do or came to be. So then we look in there in part three, the response, and we see another response in here right at the end. In the midst of all this celebration of Jesus entering the city, our final look is at the religious leaders. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." So in this scene of celebration, the Pharisees are standing there in despair and defeat and likely anger. They're like guys watching the victory parade of the team that they didn't want to win or of the candidate that they didn't vote for. The guy is standing on the side in despair. So why were they in despair? Why were they upset? You see, the Jews, they enjoyed a privileged life, or the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they enjoyed a privileged life in Israel. They had respect, they had authority, they had power, they had wealth. They were the teachers of Israel, the interpreters of the law of Moses, and they were unchallenged in their authority and in their morality. These guys had it going, man. These guys had it going. And so far, as we have seen in the book of John from what we studied, Jesus is messing with that. Jesus is messing with that. He was messing it all up. Jesus was openly challenging the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He was speaking against their lifeless traditions that were not the law, the traditions that they'd made. And he was calling out their false morality, calling them out on the sins that were buried deep within their heart. Jesus was calling those out and calling on them and demanding them to change their ways. You see, Jesus was coming to change the status quo. And for the religious leaders, they liked the status quo. They're like, "Everything's good, Jesus, don't mess with what's going on. We're good here, we're happy. We got the situation, we're teaching the people, we're leading them. We're good, no worries." But Jesus came to change that because he saw what was going on, what was in their heart, and what was happening, and it was not good. So the more Jesus increased in power, and the more he increased in popularity, the more the Pharisees decreased in their authority and in their respect. Because people were, instead of following the Pharisees and leaning on every word that they were saying, they were following Jesus and listening to Jesus more and more. So the Pharisees weren't happy. So we see in this the two basic responses to Jesus. We see one of celebration from the crowds, and we see one of despair from the people. So it begs the question, how are we to respond to Jesus today? So what would happen if right after church somebody came running in here and shouting, "Guys, guess what? At 2:00, Jesus is riding into Homer. He's riding on a donkey into Homer. And we all got to go out and stand on the road and welcome Jesus into Homer." How would we respond to him? That's the way these guys were. Obviously, we have a bit more of a context. But if Jesus arrived into Homer, what would your reaction be to him today? It's interesting, if you look at verse 16, and while we're studying, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and what had been done to him. So you see, what's amazing is not even Jesus' disciples, who had been with him 3 years, eating, sleeping, drinking, everything with Jesus, around Jesus all the time, they didn't even understand what was going on. They didn't understand what the triumphal entry was all about. They likely had the same opinion as the crowd, honestly, that were welcoming and joyfully cheering him on as the one who would rescue Israel from Rome. Because we see in Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus' ascension, the disciples are asking Jesus, "Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they're all kind of waiting in there too, saying, "Okay, Jesus, all right, we've been through, we've done the death, we've done the resurrection, we're all good. Okay, now do we get to like beat up the Romans and take back Israel?" They were thinking that same thing too. But it's interesting, this is kind of an aside, but the turning point in all that happens after Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That is the turning point when finally their eyes are opened and they see truly who Jesus was, what he had come to do, what he was about, what his purpose was. You see, the Spirit, God's Spirit within us, is what enables us to see and understand truth. It's what opens our eyes to the Bible. You see, the Jews had read the Old Testament before. They'd studied it. They were scholars in it, a number of them, but they did not understand truly who Jesus was. God's Spirit opens our eyes. We need God's Spirit to open our eyes to see truth, to understand him. Okay, that's a bonus. You see, Jesus' true nature and his character is actually revealed in the prophecy that Jesus fulfills in this section. So if you can jump with me, we're going to jump to Zechariah 9:9-11. It's one of the last books in the Old Testament, just before Matthew. So Zechariah 9:9-11. This is the prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling as he came in, or that John quoted. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." And one other one I want to take you to, another Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53, if you could turn there to Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 6. Again, these are what the Jews would have had in front of them to reveal who the Messiah was. Isaiah 53, 2 through 6. "For he," that is the coming Messiah, "grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Does that sound like a true, like the political military king that Israel wanted? That Israel was expecting. You see, a true earthly ruler, why did Jesus pick a donkey too? You see, a true earthly ruler would have ridden in on a war horse. And this big white war horse with like chainmail on it and all these banners streaming around him and everything. But Jesus didn't do that. He chose a donkey. But it's kind of cool though, if you look ahead in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes to establish his eternal rule here on earth, Jesus rides in on a horse, and it's a pretty cool horse. So, I bet it will be. So, but at this point, he's the humble king, our humble hero who is coming in. And the donkey was perfect symbol of Jesus as the humble hero, this humble animal. And it's interesting, what does a donkey typically do? It's not like this great noble steed. A donkey was a beast of burden. Man, it was a pack animal. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to bear our sins. Jesus became our beast of burden, so to speak, because we unload our burden, our sins on him. And it's interesting, the salvation that Jesus brings isn't from physical oppression, but it's from slavery to sin. And the victory that Jesus claims ultimately isn't over Rome, it's over sin, it's over death. As he gets to that, as he takes on our sin and the death, the punishment for our sin upon himself, he bears that. He is our beast of burden. He bears that. And that is the victory that he claims as he defeats those things, decisively done with. and the peace that Jesus brings. You see in Zechariah in here, he's not talking about war. He's talking about cutting off war. But the peace that Jesus brings isn't a political peace. The peace that he brings is with God. Because before, our sins separated us from God, from this all-holy, awesome, loving God, and us in our sin, stuck in our sin, with no hope of escape. We're surrounded by death. He's surrounded by life. We're surrounded by sin. He's surrounded by holiness. So Jesus comes and he does away with that. And he brings us peace with God, the peace that we need. And it's even cool if you look at Zechariah 11. Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So even in Zechariah, he's calling out what Jesus is going to do. And as we read in Isaiah, the stripes, he's taken our beatings for us, basically. He was crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement that brought us stripes, that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, all that it all foreshadows that Jesus wasn't going to be some ruler who would rescue us from some political trauma. He would be the ruler who would die, suffer, and die on our behalf to bear our sins, to bring us peace with God, and to set us free from the law of sin and death that we were stuck in. So what do we take from all this? So let's look closely at both the reaction of the Pharisees and the crowds and see if we can understand where these guys were coming from. You see, the Pharisees were those who were happy with this life. They were sad because Jesus' coming ruined the status quo. It ruined their earthly happiness. You see, Jesus is the enemy of selfishness. And that's what these guys were all wrapped up in. It was all about them. Having people look up to them and respect them. Think they were holy. Think they were awesome and perfect. You see, the Pharisees were happy in their secret, in their secretly sinful and spiritually dead life. They had sins, an abundance of them, but they were all hidden carefully in their robes, phylacteries on their head, all of the form and tradition of what they did. All their sin was hidden behind that. And they were spiritually dead. Jesus calls them lifeless, whitewashed tombs that appear good, but inside are dead. They were spiritually dead. And they were ignorant of the eternal judgment to come. And they were blind to their greatest need, which was salvation from their sins and the opportunity for a relationship with God that was true and that was real and that wasn't form and function and tradition, but that was real and life-giving, a real relationship with God. And they needed saved from their sins. They didn't even realize how deep they were stuck in sin. Ever been that way before? Where you're just like, Jesus, don't mess with my life. I've got things good. Don't take away the good things. I remember, especially before I became a Christian, there was things that I would just cling to and like, don't take away that from me, God. Don't take away that from me. And some he would and some he wouldn't. But man, every one that he did take away, I'm so glad he did. You see, we forget that this life is not about our comfort and happiness. That's what the crowds thought, that, oh, this life is about comfort and happiness, and Jesus is going to bring that back, and it'll be great. But this life isn't about our comfort and happiness. This life is about giving God glory and drawing closer to him. And we forget that what he offers us, an eternal life, is infinitely better. Because if Jesus is anything, he is everything. If he is truly the Messiah, man, he's everything in our whole life is going to change and revolve around him. Everything in our life should change to revolve around the true King, the Messiah, the creator of all the universe. And on the flip side, we see the crowds. There was discontent with this life for one reason or another. See, they again had their own idea of the Messiah, who the Messiah would be, not based on the scriptures, but based on their own perceived needs and desires. They wanted to create the Savior to be who they wanted him to be, not who God called him to be. But they said, this is what I want my Savior to be. We can mold him and shape him and a little bit of this, a little bit of that, some cinnamon and some sugar, and make this Savior perfectly the way we want him to be so that he takes care of what we need. Again, the focus is on self. What can we gain from him? Ever done that? I know I have. Well, we demand Jesus rescue us from some financial crisis or health crisis or relational crisis. We want Jesus to deal with the natural needs that we have so that we can live a happy and healthy and prosperous life right now. Jesus, you've got to rescue me from this. If you're truly real, this is what you would do. It's all about what we think we need and what we want. One line I like is, if you've ever seen the Bruce Almighty movie, Bruce is given the responsibility basically to answer all these prayers, answer all the people's prayers, and he just says yes because it's way easier. And people lose 50 pounds through the Krispy Kreme diet and all these different things. And he comes to God and he's talking to God and he just says, well, I just said yes to all of them. And the guy who's playing God says, since when do people have a clue what they want? And I love that line. Since when do we have a clue what we really want, what we really need? You see, we've got a God who knows us infinitely better than we know ourselves. And what we think we need, Jesus knows what we need. And he might rescue us from those things. He might provide for us financially or heal a relationship or take care of us, heal a health problem. He can and he might. But you see, he came to answer a far greater need that we had, which was our sins. Because without sin, we are dead before an all-holy God. And all we face is judgment, eternal judgment. And Jesus knew that is our greatest need. That is our greatest need. So he came as our king to let us share in his victory over sin and death so we could come along and follow him in his victory over sin and death. You see, he didn't come to enrich our temporary life here, to make us happy and wealthy and wise. But he came to open the door for us to a happy and a prosperous eternal life, which is far more what we need, far more what we need. We could have the worship team come up, and we'll have the prayer teams come up too. Far more than we need anything else, we need Jesus. Not to take care of any natural need that we have, but the greatest need that we have. So if Jesus were coming into Homer this afternoon, how would we greet him? How would we welcome? What would be in our heart? Would we dread his coming and hide in fear and shame because he would expose our sins and he might mess with our life right now? Like, oh, gosh, I hope he doesn't discover that or want me to change that, or I hope he doesn't reveal that. Would we dread his coming because of that? Or would we rejoice in meeting him? But would we rejoice because he was coming here to right every wrong done to us, to restore our full PFD, to make us healthy and wealthy and happy in this life? Would that be the reason that we are coming to greet him? Make us happy now. But I pray that we would remember that our greatest need is always for spiritual salvation. Not just one time when we first believe, but for each day. For God to mold us and shape us more into his image. For his presence to fill us and his grace to fill us so each day we can change. And that's only possible through the work of our humble hero who we get to celebrate. Our Jesus who came as our humble hero. Riding on a donkey to bear our burdens, to bear our sins, to take them. And that's who we get to celebrate. When we come in as the one who saved us, not from what we thought we need saved from, but for the one who saved us from our greatest enemy, sin and death, and who gave us our greatest victory, eternal life in relationship with him. So I pray that we would, as he comes in, that we would rush in and meet him, fall at his feet in worship of the true King who leads us out of death and into judgment and into true and eternal life. So we're going to do one song to wrap up here. And as we do, my prayer is celebrate Jesus. Celebrate him for who he truly is as our Savior. What he truly came to do to rescue us from our sins. Celebrate that. Embrace his work in your life, not just today, not when you first believe, but every day as he molds and shapes you into be more like him. And if you've never had Jesus enter into your hearts, if you've never had that experience, that triumphal entry into your hearts, maybe because you're in one of the categories above that we talked about, let Jesus in. See Jesus for so much more than a political ruler, than a natural answer to our problems. So much more than that. He is our Savior to bring us the salvation that you desperately need. So if you have never experienced that, come up. We'll have the prayer teams on the side. Talk to them if you have any needs. Talk to them and let Jesus be the answer for every problem that you have, but most of all, for the sin that is in our hearts. Let's celebrate the reason why he came and worship him. Jesus, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, because you are our King. You are our Savior. And thank you, Lord, that you know us so much better than we know ourselves, and you know our needs so much better than we do, Lord. And that you don't come and just bring us temporary satisfaction, but Lord, you come to change us and to mold us and shape us to be more like you. That, Lord, we can experience your victory over sin and death. And, Lord, that we can then come and celebrate with you for all eternity. Lord, that you opened that door for us, Father, that you set us free, that you gave us hope where there was hopelessness and life where there was death and victory where there was only defeat. Father, just thank you for the beauty and the glory of who you are, Lord, our awesome and our perfect King. Father, I just pray that you would turn our hearts to remember that always, Lord, that we would walk daily in the beauty and the glory of who you are, Lord, and let you touch and change us and have your way in our hearts, Father. Lord, we love you and we worship you, Father God, and we celebrate you who has come into our hearts and into our lives in the beauty and glory of who you are. We love you, our King and our Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you. Have an awesome week.